really want you to know how important small groups are in the life of our church and how important they can be in your life as well. We often say around here that small groups are not just a ministry of our church, they are the church. And I hope that you can come and plug into our groups. Now, there is a little handout like this in the back that tells you the schedule and the list of all the groups. We'd love for you to kind of plug into one of those. You can find that. Or just ask your friends which group they're in and join them. If you don't have any friends, when the service is over, tap the person next to you on the shoulder and say, "Where's your group? I want to go to that." And if they don't go to a group, then you join with them and y'all keep running around tapping people until you find somebody that'll let you in their group. And if that doesn't work, come talk to me. Our group 6:30 Wednesday night over in Grandview, and we'd love to have you. This week we're sort of in an in-between a couple of message series. I've already begun preparing for our next series, which is the meaning of the cross that will lead us into Easter. Easter's kind of late this year. It's April the 20th. So we won't really start that series for a few weeks. So I get to share what I call a few tweener messages. They're between series. And this morning we're going to be looking at the short passage that Regina read earlier from 1 Timothy chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to go ahead and turn there at this time. This morning our conversation will be about life. And life indeed. And that comes from the very last verse of our text, verse 19, 1 Timothy 6, where the Apostle Paul kind of brings this whole section to a close with these words, "Thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." The NIV says to take hold of life that is truly life. The New Living Translation calls it real life. The NAS calls it life indeed. And in all of those translations, they talk about taking hold of something, or we might say grabbing hold of it. And that's something you do intentionally, on purpose, grabbing real life indeed. Some of you may know that I'm not a big fan of country music. I poked a little fun about that whole music genre a few times over the years, and I don't think I made a lot of friends. I tend to stay on the bad side of at least a couple of groups: country music fans and cat lovers. I'll just go ahead and confess that right up front. But I would agree with the comedian what the comedian Bob Newhart said. He said, "I don't like country music, but I don't want to denigrate those who do." And for those who do like country music, denigrate means to put down. It's a joke. He was a comedian. Anyway, I say all that to say, I will admit that there are some profound messages in country music, just even in the titles themselves. I came across a list of some country music songs, titles that are very, at the very least, interesting, if not profound. And you may have heard of these. Here are a few just right off the top. How can I miss you if you won't go away? I changed her all. She changed my life. I keep forgetting I forgot about you. If my nose was full of nickels, I'd blow it all on you. My wife ran off with my best friend, and I sure do miss him. I still miss you, baby, but my aim's getting better. When you leave, walk out backwards, so I'll think you're walking in. See, I told you, that's deep right there now. And finally, I just want to live until I die. Now, that last one really got my attention. I just want to live until I die. And that's basically the thrust of our message today from this text in 1 Timothy 6. I want to live while I'm alive, while I'm here, until I die. And the quality of my life and the quality of your life will ultimately be determined by what we are living for. That word life in the Bible means more than just breathing in and breathing out or having a heartbeat or active brain waves. Those are biological markers of life, but the Bible talks so much more about that than that, about soul life, about real life, abundant life. Remember Jesus said that in John 10:10, I have come that you might have life and life more abundantly. Some versions say life to the full. The message of that verse says, more and better than we ever dreamed of. Remember also that Jesus said of himself that he was the way, the truth, and the life. The life, the life. That's what he came for, to give us life, life abundantly, life eternally. I was listening to a podcast recently, and someone was talking about how he likes to share his faith with others using two simple questions, basically how he gets into a gospel conversation, how he kind of opens the door, and then how he walks through that door. First, if he's meeting someone for the first time, he will ask them, well, what do you do for a living? And the person will answer, I'm a nurse, I'm in IT, I'm an accountant, or a school teacher, or stay-at-home mom, or dad, or whatever else that they do. That question works because we all do something. So it's easy to get people to talk about what they do for a living. Now, let me say, I'm always a little careful about this because I don't think we should identify who we are by what we do. Our identity is not in our career or our occupation, as much as we think that it is a lot of times. That's not who we are, it's what we do. But that's a deeper question, and the point of this is just to get to know people, and most people are usually interested in telling you about what they do for a living. But then the guy said, after talking about that for a little while, he will follow up with a second question. Okay, so what are you living for? And usually there's a moment of silence because people don't know how to answer that question. But it's a good question because just as we all do something, we all live for something, even if we don't know what it is. And the truth be told, most of us, whether Christians or not, rarely have a clue what we're living for on a day-to-day basis. So it's good to pause and ask ourselves, what am I living for? Some people live for money. Some people live for status. Some live for approval. Some live for revenge. Some live chasing some immeasurable thing we call success. But we're all living for something. With that, I want to ask you two very simple, different, but two very simple but very important questions. And I want you to ponder them some. Do your best to answer them honestly, whether that be now or later when you get a chance to think about it. I'm not going to ask you what you do for a living, but I will ask you that second question, which will be our first important question. What are you living for? Do you even know? Chew on that one for a little bit, whether this morning give you something to do for the next half hour or during the week. The second question follows, is it working for you? As in, is it satisfying? And is it meaningful? Or are you constantly frustrated, always thinking there must be something more? I really believe the answer to the second question is going to hinge on the answer to the first. Because if you're living for the wrong thing, I've got a sneaky feeling you're not going to find meaning and purpose whatever you do, and it's not going to be the life that truly satisfies you. And if you do conclude that it's not working, then maybe you might want to consider pressing the pause button and rethinking what it is that you want to do or be. I'm convinced that a lot of Christians just really settle for so much less than the life that Christ offers, the life he died so that we could live. Let me tell you a few things, what we often settle for instead. For one, we settle for surviving instead of thriving. Most of us live in a constant survival mode, just trying to make it through another day, another week. And then we look back year after year and we've survived, but that's really all we did. Now, let me say, I know how tough life can be sometimes. I think back at our lives 25, 30 years ago when we had 6 kids, 8 and under, in our house trying to scrape by, or just a few years later when we have 5 teenagers under our one roof at one time. Sometimes surviving is okay. It's a worthy goal. And you may be in one of those seasons yourself right now where you're just trying to keep your head above water. I get that. But when it comes from, when it moves from just making it through the day to the week, to the month, to the year, and then you look up and all those years have passed and all that you did was just survive, well, something is missing. And I think that's where a lot of people are, just living by the proverbial seat of their pants, without purpose, without meaning. And sadly, that even includes a lot of Christ followers. And brethren, to borrow from the King James, that ought not so to be. A second thing we settle for is worldly ambition instead of godly pursuit. Now, the larger context of this passage from 1 Timothy is about money and worldly ambition. Earlier in the chapter, we find the famous verse that says, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. It doesn't say the money is the root of all evil, but just the love of it is. Money's just a tool, and it can be used for good or for bad, but it's certainly not something that we should love or that we should live for. Yet so many people do. As for ambition, there's nothing wrong with it, but often it is misplaced, and our pursuits are so fleeting, chasing things of this world, and we always come up empty because those things will never satisfy. They were never intended to. When we live our life in pursuit of them, we are like what the writer of Ecclesiastes said, we're chasing after wind, just like we had blowing so hard last night. You're not going to catch it. Thirdly, we settle for making a living instead of making a life. Again, the focus of this whole text is money, and for most of us, we have to work to get it, to pay the bills. It's important. But as I mentioned earlier, often we define ourselves by what we do rather than who we are, which will do a number on you if you ever lose your job. But just think about it. We call it our occupation, which really gets down to how we occupy a good portion of our day, of our weeks, of our months, of our years, of our lives. But be sure that there is value in work. It's honorable, and God can give us great meaning for work as long as we understand it in perspective. One of the words we often use as it relates to our occupation or our vocation is a career. A career is something you choose for yourself that you want to do. And we might make career changes. We might make career moves. But I want to suggest maybe a better word instead of career would be your mission. And there's quite a difference between those two concepts. A quick glance at a dictionary reveals the essence of the difference. A career is something you choose for yourself, while a mission is something chosen for you by someone else. For whatever it's worth, the Bible never once uses the word career. That's not to suggest that Christians shouldn't have careers. We do. We all do. We some of us are construction workers or teachers or pharmacists or salesmen. Some are bankers. Some even work for the government. But the difference is this. The people of this world live for their careers. The people of God don't. Or at least we shouldn't. Thomas Merton said it so well. Many people spend their whole lives climbing the ladder of success only to realize once they reach the top that the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. It's all about what we're aiming for or what we are living for. And here's the point. Your career is the answer to the question, what do you do for a living? Your mission is the answer to the question, what are you living for? So if you're just here to eat, sleep, maybe go to college, get a degree, get married, get a job, get a house, have some children, climb the ladder, make some money, retire gracefully, grow old, and die, then really what's the point of it all? Stephen Curtis Chapman used to have a song way back. There's more to this life than living and dying. I mean, there's nothing wrong with any of those things, but if that's all there is to life, then you're really no different from the pagans who don't even believe in God. It's nice to have a career. It's far better to have a mission that you're living for God. And I think motivation is everything. Two people may follow the same career path and may both end up at the top, yet one may be living solely for his career while the other is living his life as a divinely ordained mission from God. And that's really what we're talking about, living a life that has meaning and purpose beyond just earning money and moving up the ladder and collecting stuff and dying. And that's why I want us to ask the deeper questions this morning. What am I really living for? And am I satisfied with this? Am I living the life that is truly life, life indeed, that Paul was talking about here in 1 Timothy 6? So in our remaining moments this morning, I want us to dig a little deeper into our text. Very simple message of how to do life indeed, how to live a life worth living for the sake of something larger than ourselves. And the emphasis is on doing in this case because it comes from three commands that we're to obey. And really, there are three, they're at least implied. Two are negative, one is positive. And the context is Paul is writing this epistle, this letter, to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he instructs him about how he is to instruct his other followers in the church. And the word he uses about commanding them is rendered as warn in some versions. Another version says tell them. The NIV just says command them. Our version from the ESV says first to charge them. Well, whatever word you use, following in obedience to these commands, these instructions, are a very big key to understanding how to live a life that's worth living. And the first of those commands is, do not be proud or arrogant. Look at the first half of verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. The NIV renders it, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to be proud. Now, I can hear some of you saying to yourself, yeah, I agree, those rich people out there shouldn't be so arrogant. Right? And you get the picture of this this snooty, wealthy guy who's loaded and he knows it and he just looks down on the rest of us, right? But don't be so quick to think that this doesn't apply to you too. You may be richer than you think, even if you've never appeared on the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Did you know that compared to the world's population, all of us in this room are very rich? According to the Global Rich List website, if you make the current minimum wage in Alabama, which is $7.25 an hour, you are already in the top 7.8% of income earners worldwide. If you make $50,000 a year, you would be in the top 0.31% of the world's population in terms of earning income. So earning just $50,000 per year puts us in the top 1% of the world's population. Or if you want to apply that throughout human history, You are richer than 99.9% of everyone who has ever lived on this planet. So maybe you're richer than you think. But that's not even the point, really. The whole context is dealing with those who are so focused on money and riches that they think, first, that it will satisfy them, and it won't. And second, if they can just get enough of it, then they will have a reason to stick their nose in the air because now they are somebody. And that gives you a pretty good picture of why some people are so consumed with getting more riches and more money and more stuff. And that is so that people will think that they're worth something. But make no mistake, our net worth has very little to do with our real worth. Now, let me say that one more time. Our net worth has very little to do with our real worth. You first read this admonition that Paul is instructing Timothy to teach those in the church. It really doesn't sound like earth-shattering advice. It just sounds like a simple command to have a humble disposition, to avoid pride and arrogance and haughtiness and condescension. But it's really more than that. It's about identity, about understanding who we are and who we aren't, and what that identity is tied to and what it's not. And knowing those things will set you free to live that life out there that is life to the full. So I want to share three basic, quick truths that can be quite humbling in a good way. And understanding these, remembering them, will go a long way toward protecting you, really from yourself, but from your pride and any sense of haughtiness. The first is, the world does not revolve around you. You are not the center of the universe, as much as your mama may have tried to convince you otherwise. And coming down from your self-made throne with that realization can be very difficult, but as I said, it also can be very freeing, especially as you seek to live for Christ. Humility, I believe, is such an important Christian virtue, among other things, because it makes you more and more like Jesus. And who doesn't like a humble person, really? But it's so much more than just woe is me, I'm just a worm kind of mindset, as some people think. As someone said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking of yourself less. And ultimately, it's about seeing yourself in relation to God. Because when you see yourself next to God, you realize who you are not. He's God, and you're not. And coming to Jesus, I believe, is such a starting point, if we really understand this, for a lifelong quest to crucify the flesh and live humbly for Christ. But sadly, again, for a lot of Christians, they still have a very worldly perspective in this regard, and they still think it's all about them. It's not. Which is why Paul told Timothy to be sure to teach the people this important truth, because realizing that it's not about you, it's one of the most important steps you can take to take hold of life that is truly life. I was watching the PGA golf tournament this weekend from down in Palm Beach Gardens, Florida. They showed highlights from, I guess, Friday of Luke Clanton, who is just a junior in college, but he made the cut, and thus he earned his tour card, which, if you follow golf, you know that's a very big deal, and it really sets him on the way for a great career. And Luke is a real solid Christian, so I really like following him. It's very cool. But it was a very emotional moment for him that they showed, and they showed him hugging his mom and his dad. There were lots of tears. He even hugged his sisters. And when he did, you saw the hug, and there on his wrist was an I Am Second bracelet. You ever seen one of those? That was a ministry. It still is. It was very active, much more so, I think, several years ago. But it uses that just simple three-word sentence as a platform to share the gospel. But it's a testimony bracelet, if you will. Probably a reminder when you look down at it as well. But as much as anything, it means, I realize I'm not first. That Jesus is. I am second. Now, let's face it, anybody can wear a bracelet. But fully living a life that says, I am second, and Jesus is first, it's such a great step of humility. I pray for Luke in his new platform as a PGA pro that he will continue to live that humble life as a faithful witness for Christ. But all of that comes from knowing Jesus, having a relationship with him. The world may not revolve around you, but he sure treats you like it does. The God of this universe loves you so much that he sent his only son, Jesus, to this earth to live a sinless life and then to die in your place on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for your sins. Even though you are a broken sinner in rebellion against him, he knew all that. He knows all of that, and he did it anyway for that very reason. The Bible says in Romans 5, God demonstrated his love for us in that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt that we could not pay, and he paid that price for us. And if we place our faith in Christ, in what he did for us on the cross that we could not do for ourselves, we can receive that gift of salvation and be born again into a whole new life in Christ. That's the promise of the gospel. True life indeed. And if you have never made that decision for Christ, just as Mary said earlier, I hope that you won't leave this place without surrendering your life to him and receiving the gift of forgiveness and salvation through Jesus. Because as Tim Keller once said, if you don't live for Jesus, you will live for something else. But will those things be enough, he wrote? Will they die for you? I can assure you they won't. But Jesus did. And that in itself is humbling in the best sort of way to know that someone did something like that just for you. A second humbling reminder is you are not in control. I hate to break that to you. And I know this is an ongoing battle for some people and some of us. And really, it can be a huge barrier for our walking by faith, trying to control everything, because faith and control are exact opposites. When I practice faith in God, it is essentially relinquishing control of my life and trusting in him. Jesus, take the wheel. See, there's a country music reference for you right there. But it's saying, you are in control, not me. You are Lord, not me. The world revolves around you, not me. But then when I try to control things myself, I'm basically saying, Jesus, give me back that wheel. I'll take it from here. I don't need you. I will control things. Now, it usually doesn't take long before that illusion bubble that I'm in control will be popped by the world or even by the Lord himself to remind us that we're not in control like we think that we are. And again, as much as we hate losing control, it's really one of the most freeing things that we can ever experience when we finally come to that realization. It takes the pressure off completely. I can turn in my resignation as God of the universe. I don't have to feel the need to run things anymore. I'll let God be God, and I'll just be me. The third reminder. You are utterly dependent on the Lord. Now, the truth be told, everything within us fights this idea. But our pride and our flesh just hates it. We want to think that we can handle things ourselves. Self-sufficiency is the essence of our sin nature. But in every area of our lives, we do need God indeed. And the quicker we understand this, and I mean we believe it to the core of our being, not just give it lip service at church, then the better off we will be. Our will quit fighting his will. We won't feel the need to try to do everything on our own, including our faith, including our works, that somehow will satisfy him and they don't. This is the definition of faith, really. It's being dependent on God. It's the opposite of being independent, which is what many of us think that we are, but we're not. It's the opposite of being independent altogether. But you can't say you live by faith and then not trust in and depend on God. And that begins with your salvation. You can't save yourself. You can't be. You can't do anything to earn your own salvation. You can't be saved unless the Lord does a work in your life. And really, everything else after that, every area of your life after you're saved, it still works the same. You're dependent on Him. Figure this out and then live accordingly, and you will overcome some of the biggest identity barriers that keep you from living that life indeed life. Now we move to the second command, and it too is a negative. Do not trust in material things. You see in the second half of verse 17, Paul says, we are not to set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The larger context, I'll remind you again of this whole passage, this whole chapter of 1 Timothy 6 is about money and greed and contentment. And Paul had written earlier that money can be dangerous when we place our faith in it or when we even love it. He said that because of the love of money, some people have even pierced themselves with many griefs. I think we all know some of those people. As Alexander Block said, money is a wonderful thing, but it is possible to pay too high a price for it. And we often do. I'm sure you've seen some of those the studies and the stories about lottery winners, about how miserable they are after they win the lottery, how their whole life comes crashing down around them. And we see that and we go, yeah, I'd still like to give it a shot. Yet, I guess we really don't believe down deep what Jesus said when he warned his disciples, beware and be on guard against every form of greed. It's a trap. There's so many scriptures that speak of that, that warn us about how dangerous and how fleeting riches can be. Proverbs 23:5 says, cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. If you paid attention to the stock market this week, you probably watched your 401k or your retirement investments just kind of evaporate right in front of your eyes. And you understand what it means for it to fly away like a bird. Gone. In Luke 12, Jesus gave us the parable of the rich fool. That's what we call it. He told the story about a man who was doing so well, having such abundant harvest, that he decided to build bigger barns to store it all in. And so he did, and when he had finished building the barn, he decided, you know, he was so satisfied, he was even a little smug because he had it all together. He had all that he had accomplished, he was so proud of. And the story goes that day his soul was required of him, which is a way of saying he died. And his barn had to be passed down to somebody else. And at the end of that parable, Jesus applied its lesson. He said, for life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Life. That's what we're talking about here. Life does not consist in your stuff. And Paul is saying the same thing, though he doesn't tell us to keep our hands off all the filthy lucre or anything like that. Instead, he says that the key to handling the material things of this world is our mindset toward it. And that is, we need an attitude of contentment. Back in verse 6, he wrote, but godliness with contentment is great gain. He continues with that thought throughout this chapter until he gets to these last three verses, which conclude this section. And the point he's making here is that we should never trust in, or he says that we should never set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Why? Well, because those things are uncertain, undependable. But God is always certain and always dependable. And he richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He is our provider, and he always gives us enough. We may not think it's enough, but it is enough. We just need to learn the secret of contentment that we have talked many times about before. And the promise that he will take care of our every need takes the pressure off of us of worrying about whether we will have enough so that we can move on to enjoying life to the full. Number three, do good with what you have. Do good things with what you have. This is the key to living a life that has meaning, not by what you achieve or earn or collect or accumulate, but by what you give away. It's the paradox that Jesus taught, that the way you find your life is by losing it, by giving your life away. And the more you tighten your hold on the stuff of this world, the less you'll be able to grab hold of life itself. Here Paul gives a prescription for how we are to live, to really live. Look there in verses 18 and 19. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. He gives a three-part instruction there in verse 18. Do good, be rich in good deeds, and be generous and willing to share. That's countercultural talk in today's world filled with greed and materialism. But we live in a society that is more and more wealthy and less generous. You contrast that to the life of the early church who got this. And they sold their possessions and shared them with those who had need. That they were givers, not just takers. And they believed what Jesus said, that the world would be, that the first would be last, that the greatest would be the servant, that if you want to find your life, you have to give it away, that if you want to really, really invest in your future, then you lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth. And so they had open hands. They were generous, and they made a life, not just a living. Winston Churchill once said, "We make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give." And that echoes what Paul is saying here. And this gets back to that idea of a career versus a calling, living your life with a mission and a bigger purpose. I read this week a story about a Canadian man named Robert Jaffrey. He came from a wealthy family and, in fact, was heir to a very large newspaper fortune in Toronto. But because of his deep faith in Christ, he decided to forego a lucrative career and pursue Christian ministry. And he even learned the Chinese language in preparation for going to the mission field. But because of his background, his influence, his name, and because he had learned the Chinese language already, he was offered a large salary by Standard Oil in New York to be an international mogul even, if he would just forego his missionary calling and work for them. He refused. So they doubled their salary offer. He refused again. They cabled him one more time with this message: Robert Jaffrey, at any cost. He cabled back, "Your salary is big. Your job is too small." That's such a great perspective when you really want to live with purpose. He went on to spend 35 years as a missionary in China, helped translate the Bible into Cantonese. When World War II broke out, he and other missionaries were placed in a Japanese internment camp where he died 2 weeks before the end of the war. Did he waste his life? It depends on your perspective, I guess. I don't think he did. And I don't think that he thought that he did. It brings to mind another missionary, C.T. Studd, who had a similar background, leaving behind a wealthy inheritance and a career as a star athlete in England to also go to the mission field, also in China. He's known, among other things, for this poem that he wrote, which is quite famous. It sums up what we're talking about this morning. I referenced it not too long ago, but I will mention the first line of that poem again this morning. He wrote, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." That's it. We only get one shot at this thing, so we don't want to waste it. So I want to challenge you to take hold of that life that is truly life, not to settle for a counterfeit. But that's a choice that you have to make if you really want to live until you die. If you have a sermon sheet, there on the back page, there's a little box. No bullet points, nothing to fill in. Just ask a question there at the top. And sometime today or this week, I want you to take some time and fill in your own answer between you and the Lord to that question. So, what are you living for? Let's pray together. I pray, God, today that your Holy Spirit will teach us, remind us, give us perspective of what your word says. We're so caught up so often in this world. We chase after things of the world. We lose our focus. We forget why we're here. And God, I pray this morning that we would truly grab hold of the meaning and the purpose you give us through Christ. That we would live accordingly. And it might not look any different than it did last week, but our motives, our heart changes. And God, we pray you would change our hearts. And I pray for anyone here this morning who's never yet responded to the gospel, never said yes, never stepped over that threshold of faith to receive your gift of salvation, that you would draw them to yourself even today, that they would not walk out of this place without responding to the gospel. So do your will in this time, in this place, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.